God's Word. I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and if you'll be following along in the pew Bible in the rack in front of you, that is found on page 1072. 1072. This morning, as we continue our study through this book, we come to really a watershed moment in the book of Acts itself, but really a watershed moment in the life of the church. This is really the first classis meeting, if you will, the first ecclesiastical assembly to deal with a false teaching, and it is one which sets the church up to understand really what grace is. Do we participate in any way, or is it completely of God? And the church gathers together to give an answer to that. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to deal with everything, so we're only going to be reading through verse 21. Lord willing, there's enough left over for a sermon next week with what we leave off with. But I want to focus mainly on the doctrine that they debate and how they answer it. So give your attention out to God's holy, inspired word. Acts 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." And there ends the reading of God's holy word. As we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching of his word, as always, let's humble ourselves now and request his privileged presence this morning. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are reminded that you are pleased to use weak means to bring people to faith. Father, you use the weak means of even a sign and seal of water, and even the weak means of a sinful man opening your word and preaching it. Oh, Father, this morning, use the weak means of this sermon through the power of your Holy Spirit. Build your people up. Father, we pray that he would grant faith that he would grant renewal, that he would cause us to rejoice in the freeness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, make Christ and him crucified on full display before us, we pray. And we ask this in his name alone. Amen. Well, in certain jobs and in certain tasks throughout life, there are some things that we do that require great precision. And in fact, actually, if you're not precise in some of these areas of life, what you're doing is not going to work. There are numerous examples, but let me give you just two of them. Think, for example, of someone who's a design engineer, likely of a mechanical part, or an engineer who is designing small, intricate parts that go together to like an engine. These engineers deal with small tolerances. They have computer programs that get down to the minute measurements of each part because they cannot be sloppy with their design. They have to be absolutely precise in how they design and put together each piece in order for it to fit together and for the unit to work. If they're not precise, it will not work, or in fact, it may fail. It requires precision. Think also of the activity of long-range shooting, something I wish I could get into someday. There are great competitions out there where guys with high-precision rifles will get together and they will shoot hundreds of yards on a small target competing with one another for the most accurate shot count. And these guys have to train. They not only have to be precise with their posture, their breathing, and how they manipulate the rifle, but they also have to be precise with the scope and the rifle itself. You can imagine if you're off by just a minutia by the rifle, hundreds of yards down the way, you will miss the target completely. You have to be precise. Well, this morning, if that is true with design engineers and long-range competition shooting, it is in a far greater way necessary for the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, when we deal with the gospel, this morning, this text reminds us that we have to be absolutely precise. Because like in those examples, if we are not precise with the gospel, we will lose the gospel. If we are not precise with what is and is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will actually miss it completely and end up being a church with no gospel at all. The gospel needs great care. It requires great precision, lest we lose it. And the text this morning shows us how the early church almost was tempted to lose the gospel. The temptation was to add a small deviation to the gospel message, a small deviation of adding just one cut of the flesh, a small deviation of adding just one more law for obedience. But as I hope to show you with God's grace this morning, if they were to do that, they would lose the gospel entirely. The gospel needs to be very precise in that it is Christ and Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that people are brought into salvation. Now, just to remind us all of the context of Acts, we're reminded that this book is all about the Lord Jesus Christ as he ascended into glory. Many months ago, as we started this study, we noted his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God. And every chapter from then on out, we have been seeing the Lord Jesus Christ bringing his church to the ends of the age. We've seen the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And then most recently, we have seen it go to the ends of the earth. As Christ, sitting on his throne, is pleased to bring Gentiles in large number through the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas into the church. And that leads to this conflict this morning. What are we to do with all of this? Here's my theme that I want to highlight. We learned this morning that deviations in the gospel result in the loss of the gospel. Deviations in the gospel result in the loss of the gospel. And I have 3 points that I hope to share with you this morning. First of all, I want to note the doctrinal deviation. What is the deviation being tempted and presented to the church? The doctrinal deviation. Secondly, we need to note the doctrinal deliberation. The deliberation of the first classis meeting as all churches come together to deliberate how they will respond to this. And then thirdly and more briefly, but most importantly, the doctrinal declaration. As we stand back from the text, what does this say to you and me this morning about salvation? And so those 3 points in turn. First of all, then, doctrinal deviation. What is this deviation? We learn in verse 1 that the deviation is nothing less than a false gospel. Look at verse 1 with me. We read, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, now listen to this, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. A couple things to highlight there. First of all, notice where these teachers come from. These teachers come from Judea, the church in Jerusalem. That's significant because they come from the mother church. It was Jerusalem who many years earlier had sent Barnabas to Antioch to encourage and to build up the church. And so very likely these teachers came and they implied a sense that they have a greater teaching, that they come from the mother church, and therefore it seems as if they were welcomed to teach, or people were listening to them at least. Now, no doubt also, they came because word about Paul's first missionary journey had spread. No doubt these men in Judea had heard of all the Gentiles who were converted, and they were troubled by that. They were concerned about one thing, circumcision. And last thing to note about these teachers is, notice in verse 24, we did not read it, but note in verse 24, they had no authorization from the leaders in the church. These were rogue teachers. They were not sent there by the elders in the church in Jerusalem, but rather they took it upon themselves to literally go rogue with this false doctrine. These are false teachers set loose to the church. And this was their teaching. Their teaching was that you could not be justified, you could not be saved, unless you had Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus circumcision. And think about what they're saying for a moment. They are saying that you need Jesus, you need his shed blood, you need the cross of Christ, but that's not enough. You need one more thing. You need to have the mark of circumcision marked on your flesh. Now, if you just think about the implications of that for a moment, they were literally saying to the church in Antioch that for those 2 years that Paul and Barnabas had preached, all the Gentiles that they had preached to and were converted were not really converted. They were literally saying that it was a failed missionary trip because, listen, not a single knife was brought out to circumcise, and therefore they couldn't be saved. They believed in Jesus, but that's not good enough. You have to follow Moses scrupulously. So literally they were teaching Jesus is atonement plus something else. And you see in this, they're showing that Jesus is not sufficient. Jesus is not enough. You need to do something to work with Jesus. Now notice verse 2, this deviation is sharply contested. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Notice that. Paul and Barnabas don't just sit on the sidelines and say, you know what, I'd kind of disagree, but listen, I'm a Christian. Let's live and let live, right? You know, Jesus says, let's love one another. So I'm just going to love these people. They have their text and we have our text. And so I'm just going to go to my own corner and we're just going to love one another. That is not what Paul and Barnabas do. You notice literally Paul and Barnabas pounce on them. The description is literally of them kind of attacking the false teachers. In other words, Paul and Barnabas did not passively let the teachers teach, but they interjected. In fact, in the Greek, it denotes not just a sharp debate, but a vigorous debate. Almost as if Paul and Barnabas were yelling, raising their voice against these false teachers for the whole church to hear. Now, the question needs to be raised. Why were they so adamant? Well, why did Paul and Barnabas not just take these men aside? And why didn't they just quietly, away from the church, correct them? The answer is because they were commissioned to preach the gospel, and they were commissioned to defend the gospel, and the souls of the church were at stake. And so publicly, they rebuked these men and sharply contested their false gospel. They knew this teaching completely undermined grace. They knew this teaching completely undermined the gospel. And again, let's put ourselves in the church in Antioch's position for a moment. Think about a Jew in this day and age. It seems like such a small matter, doesn't it? Well, for thousands of years, the Jews have been circumcised. So why now is it any problem? It's just one little cut. And not only that, think about the Jews in this day. Why not follow Moses? Well, why don't they have to obey all the ceremonial law like we had to do growing up? Why does that hurt? How could it be harmful to strive to be more holy? And you see, it's not about striving to be more holy. What's at stake is a striving to replace the sufficiency of Christ and his shed blood to save us from our sin. They were adding a requirement that rendered his work not sufficient. Now notice that this deviation requires a church council. Look at verse 2. Again, we read, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about the question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Now notice what happens. The church, instead of dividing, decides to deliberate. They send Paul and Barnabas with other leaders of the church, and they form a council, literally a church assembly, and they're going to deal with the matter. But notice what's interesting. As they go on their way to Jerusalem to begin going to this classis meeting, as it were, we see that they're reporting about their missionary work along the way. They stop in Phoenicia, they stop at other churches, and they spend time explaining their missionary journey. And notice the response. Isn't it remarkable? The response of the conversion of the Gentiles brings joy to these believers. And in fact, it brings joy to the church in Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders. Now, the question I asked this week is, why do we need to know that? Well, why do we need to know that as they went, they brought joy by sharing their missionary journey? And I think here's the answer. It is to contrast false teaching with the true gospel. In the text, again, that we're going to look at next week, you notice that in verse 24, the false gospel brought disharmony. It brought struggle. It brought disunity to the church. It brought a lack of joy. And yet the true gospel brings unity. The true gospel brings joy. Isn't it true? You've likely heard the mantra that doctrine divides. That is entirely false. Doctrine does not divide. It may divide us from false teachers and heretics. That's true. But doctrine unites. For those who believe the true gospel, it is that simple gospel message that unites us with our brothers and sisters throughout the whole world this morning. And isn't it interesting that it is a true gospel that brings joy and unity to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? So what's the point this morning? What do you need to know? What do we need to understand? I think here's the point. We learn that false teaching must be dealt with and called out by the church at every level. Now this morning, we live in a culture and a day and age of really post-postmodernism, where everybody says to have their own truth, and we're not allowed to have a truth claim. Listen, this morning, we need to understand as a church of Jesus Christ, that's false. We live in a culture that says everyone has an own truth, so live and let live. And yet, when it comes to the gospel, if you prize the truth, if you prize the gospel, you must contend for the faith. You must contend for the truth of the gospel if you prize the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's one other application to add at this point as well, that is, you as a believer must be vigilant in what you're listening to and what you're learning from. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Not everything you listen to on Christian radio is true. Not everything, not all of the songs, not all of the preachers, especially on Christian radio, are preaching truth. And you as a Christian need to be discerning. Just because they open the Bible and they read a passage does not mean they are preaching the true gospel. And so as a Christian, you need to realize that there are many false teachers out there, and you need to listen very carefully. What do they have to say about the gospel? What are they saying about the atonement? That is the key thing we need to be listening to. Now, secondly, notice with me the doctrinal deliberation, the deliberation that follows at this classis meeting. There's a number of groups that Luke records for us that stand up and speak at the meeting. Let's just go through them in turn. First of all, the first deliberation is in verse 5 with the group of Pharisees. Let's read that. It says, then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, it's not clear if these are the same group that had led them to teaching in Judea or if these were just believing Pharisees who were sympathizing with them. We're not entirely sure where these guys ultimately stand. Simply put, they voiced the opinion, listen, we think it's good for the Gentiles to do this. We don't see any harm in this. We believe that the Gentiles must look and live like Jews. The fact that they're Pharisees also clues us into their background. You remember well, if you know the New Testament, that Pharisees were known to be vigorous, scrupulous men of the Bible and of holiness. These are men who got to the position of Pharisee after memorizing large portions of Scripture and obeyed scrupulously outward man-made laws. These were men who had spent their life trying to gain more holiness. And so as they come into Christianity, we see that they're wrestling with that struggle. Do we require that same scrupulous outward man-made laws, or do we not? Now, notice the first person to speak against this is Peter. Look at verses 6 through 11. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us." Now, notice here that this brings a long debate. No doubt many people are voicing their opinion. No doubt there's temperatures rising in the room as people go back and forth. And finally, Peter stands up. Now, what does Peter say? Peter's comments here are so important for us to understand this morning. First of all, Peter reminds them that God directly commissioned him to preach to Cornelius. You remember from chapter 11, all those weeks ago when we looked at that, Peter had to have a vision three times. Three times it took for Peter to understand, I must go to Gentiles. And you remember when Peter got back, what did the church do? The church did not immediately celebrate, but instead pointed the finger, how dare you eat with Gentiles? And you see, Peter is reminding them, brothers, do not forget what happened. I did not choose to go to the Gentiles, but God himself made me go. It was God who sent me to preach the gospel. And notice what Peter does in light of that. It was God himself who caused them to have faith. It was God himself who caused them to believe. Look at verse 9. Speaking about God, he made no distinction between us and them. Now think about this. I'm going to come back to this in a moment. For he purified their hearts by what? By faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying not only did God want the Gentiles to be preached to, but God also brought them in already. Now think about that for a moment. God did not wait for circumcision. God did not wait for these people to change their behavior. God did not even wait for them to clean their life up. They were still wicked sinners, as it were. Not Cornelius, but no doubt other Gentiles who Paul and Barnabas preached to were still idolaters the day they were converted, and God did not wait for them to quit idolatry. He converted them on the spot with no response required from them. And not only that, the same Holy Spirit was given to these people as was in the church. Peter's saying, listen, the same spirit that's in you is already in the Gentiles. They're our brothers and they are our sisters already. And notice, God does not wait for us to clean our life up before he converts us. How does God clean us up? Look at your text. Peter says it's by faith alone. It is by faith where God changes the heart of a filthy sinner, gives them a new heart, and makes them have new desires, makes them desire to come to Christ. And in that moment of regeneration, they become new people. It is God who acts first. It is God who brings the sinner in. And it is by faith with nothing else attached to it that cleans that person up. Peter's saying, listen, it is faith that brought them in, and God did it. I did not do it, and you did not do it. Circumcision adds nothing to salvation. And I love it that Peter actually brings the problem up to the Jews. He says, listen, go back to your Bibles and study the Old Testament. Peter's saying, neither you nor your fathers could scrupulously obey the ceremonial law. God had to keep disciplining us. There was no way we could be saved by that. That's Peter's point. Peter said, God had to be gracious to us because we couldn't do it either. So how dare you expect the Gentiles to do what you could not do? You're a hypocrite. And then he ends with that wonderful statement that just warms our souls this morning. It is by grace alone, nothing more and nothing less that brings a sinner into salvation. It is God's undeserved grace. And here is Peter's point. To add anything makes you oppose God's grace and removes grace entirely. It is Christ and Christ alone and his grace alone that saves. Now, the next group then that speaks is Paul and Barnabas. You notice in verse 12, we don't need to read it for the sake of time, but you notice that the whole group becomes silent as Paul and Barnabas stand up in verse 12 and they recount their missionary journey. And you notice primarily what they focus on, the miracles and the works that God did as they preached the gospel. Now you would ask, why do they need to bring that up? Well, they bring that up because as we've been saying throughout the whole Acts series, miracles and wonders are not just for themselves, but they're to testify that the speaker is bringing God's true word. God is saying through the miracles, I approve of this man. Listen to him. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, listen, God was not opposed to what we did. In fact, he blessed it abundantly that we did miracles in the midst of the Gentiles. And then thirdly and finally, the last person to stand and speak is James. In verses 13 through 18, James brings up Old Testament prophets, Amos primarily, to confirm what these men have said. You need to know who this man is. This man is James, the author of the Epistle of James in your Bible, and he is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, what is important to note is that we know from records that this man was a good Jew. He was known as James the Just. In his early life, he denied Jesus, but later he was converted and became a leader, and he was known to be a man who was devoted to holiness, and he was a good Jew. And so no doubt the Pharisees, as they saw him stand up, they whispered to one another, "Now we got it. He's on our side, no doubt. If there's anyone in this room who would agree with us, it's James." And yet their mouths must have fell open. What does James have to say? Well, James essentially begins by summarizing what Peter and the other men have said, and he agrees with it. And then, as I said, he quotes from Amos and other prophets from the Old Testament. Now, in your own time, you can reread that, but you notice especially the quote from Amos says that God will bring the Israelites back, he will build up, he will restore their fallen tent, and when he does that, he's going to do one other thing. He's going to bring the Gentiles in. And so James is saying, listen, read your Bibles, brothers. If you read them, you know that God said, I'm going to bring the Gentiles in. And listen, that's being foretold and carried out through the preaching of the gospel. God has built up through the Lord Jesus Christ his people, and now he is bringing, as he said, the Gentiles in. And so here is the point. They should have known this. This should not have been a problem in the church. If they had known their scriptures well enough, they should have known that God was not going to make a Gentile become a Jew in order to come into the faith. And he was certainly not going to make them obey the ceremonial law before he would save them. He saved them while they were uncircumcised and before they obeyed the law. So here's the point we need to understand. What is this deliberation teaching you and me? Well, it teaches us this morning how we solve problems. We don't go back to human reasons, what you or maybe what I might like. The church solves doctrinal disputes by going back to Scripture. It is God's word, and it is his work that we depend on. Because listen, if it's left up to what I want as a man, eventually this church is going to go astray because there are things that I may want and think that make total sense, and suddenly we've deviated from the gospel. It is knowing what the gospel is and using God's word and his word alone as the standard for the church. We are reminded that the church is governed by Christ through his word. And so they bring that to bear. Now, thirdly and finally, I want to back up from the text and not go any further. We'll save the rest for next week, the letter and everything. But I want to back up and note here doctrinal declaration. What is being declared from this text to you this morning? What is the declaration that we celebrate? First of all, what is being declared to you from verse 9 again is that God cleanses the heart by faith. And listen, by faith alone. That's exactly what Peter says, isn't it? He says in verse 9, for he purified their hearts through what? Through faith. And you notice, period. There's nothing more. There's not circumcision. There's not obedience. It's by faith, period. Now, why is that significant? Because as we've been saying over and over, you and I are always tempted to add to our salvation. We are legalists by nature. You and I, whenever we fall short, we want to try to earn God's love back. And so we try to do things to make ourselves feel better. And Peter would say, stop it. The gospel is not about you earning salvation. There's not one thing you can add to gain God's love for you. If you have faith, and faith is a gift, you are saved beginning to end in that moment of faith. Nothing more can be added, and nothing more is needed. It is faith, and faith alone with nothing else. And I want to highlight this. It's so important. Notice what happens. They are cleansed. You are cleansed by faith. You're not going to clean yourself up more. You're cleansed. Finished. Now, I highlight this because this was what the Reformation was all about. This is what Martin Luther broke from the church over. This is what the Reformers continue to protest today. The Reformation was about faith alone and grace alone to have the gospel alone. What does Rome teach about this? Well, Rome teaches it's faith plus something. It's faith plus merit through the church. If you read the Catechism of the Roman Church, they teach it's faith plus works of the church that you need to do to be justified. Now, I want to humble myself. We believe in Scripture alone. Let's not presume anything. Let's go back to the Scripture. Does Scripture teach that it's faith plus a life of doing works through the church? And as I read the text, it's you're purified, you're cleansed, you're a new person by faith. That's exactly what the reformers were about. They went back to Scripture and they said, listen, I'm not cleansed by adding my own work through the church, gaining merit dispensed from on high. I'm by faith in a moment cleansed. And so the reformers declared, no, it is faith and it is faith alone. And listen, for our purposes this morning, you and I are tempted to do the same thing. We often in our Christian life, is it not true, we'll say, yeah, of course, you know, I'm saved by faith, but I need to do something. You know, I got to read my Bible more. God will love me more if I'm more diligent. Listen, you are falling in error of what the Judaizers were teaching. If you have faith, yes, you're called to a life of obedience. Yes, you're called to pursuit of holiness, but that holiness flows out of the gospel. It does not work the gospel in your heart. If you have true saving faith, you are justified. You are cleansed by the shed blood. So this morning we declare here as a congregation that the moment a person has faith, they are justified by faith alone. Second thing we see here that we are declared is notice that God saves sinners by grace alone. Again, notice verse 11. This is not Andrew's word, this is the Bible. Peter said, no, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Again, that is so important to drive the point home. How are you saved? You are saved by grace alone, which is undeserved grace. I love here, this is a commentator put me onto this, but you notice here that Peter potentially puts the Jews first here. Peter actually says, listen, you're saved in the same way the Gentiles are. That's slightly offensive. Peter's saying, listen, don't get on your high horse, Jews. You're saved the same way those Gentile brothers of yours have been saved, by grace alone. God did not require circumcision in addition to that. It was grace. It was Christ's work. And again, as Peter points out, to add anything to that voids grace. Listen, if it's something you and I must do along with grace, it's not grace. Suddenly now, as if you read the book of Galatians, Paul would say, you have something to boast in. And listen, even more, as we read for the assurance of pardon, if it is Jesus plus your obedience, we are cursed. Because you and I cannot obey the law enough to gain God's favor. You will spend your whole life an absolute waste of time trying to gain God's love through the law. You can't because it only condemns you. It is only when Christ takes your place on the cross of Calvary, when he is cursed on your behalf, and when you believe in him and he receives your sin and you receive his righteousness. Beloved, this is the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news that we celebrate. That we have more work to do to gain salvation. It's yours if you're a believer this morning. This is the good news that the church learned. And so this morning, what does this mean? It means that you and I should be humble to tears. You and I are completely unworthy, and we did nothing to gain this. We did nothing to do this. Not your nationality. Listen, covenant children, it's not even being born in the church that gains salvation. It is God's grace to you by giving you faith. It's a promise of baptism that you gain salvation. And it is not even with your cleaned up life that you earn it. It is by grace alone, completely undeserved on our part. Let me ask you by way of personal application, do you know that grace today? Do you come here as one who knows that you added nothing to gain God's love, but that right now, in all honesty, you stand exposed with nothing but tears in your eyes because he did it from beginning to end? Do you know that personally? Do you know this grace? And I would even ask this question by way of maybe coming at it from another way. What are you trusting in today for assurance that God loves you? Ask yourself that later on. What am I trusting in to guarantee that if I were to die tonight, I would go to heaven? Is it my Bible reading? Is it that I've lived a pretty good Christian life? Is it that I've served in office or taught catechism? Or is it the blood of Christ and Christ alone? And listen, I want to pastorally warn you. If it's anything but Christ alone that you are basing assurance of gaining heaven, if it's something you've done, I want to warn you, you're being misled. And you're trusting in something that will not stand. It's grace. It is Christ and Christ alone that we must trust in. And what a joy it is. What a joy it is that we are saved by grace. So in conclusion, and we need to move along, two things to leave you with, and I'll move quickly through these points. First of all, it teaches us we need to know the gospel well. The gospel needs to be known well because every generation forgets it. You study church history, and it's remarkable. Every generation that comes up meets some temptation, and they go one of two ways, and they get lost from the gospel. We need to know the gospel inside and out. Do you know the gospel well? Can you recite the gospel to an unbeliever in three sentences or more? Do you know the gospel personally? Is the gospel something you meditate on? One pastor has said you need to preach the gospel to yourself every day, that Christ died for our sins. So here's the application. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves and know it, and we need to teach our kids the gospel every opportunity we get. It comes right from the form that not only Ryan and Brittany, but everyone who has stood here has testified. I will share the gospel with my children. Parents, we need to know the gospel well enough that we can apply it every day to our children's life. Call them not to obedience to gain a holiness. Call them to faith to be saved through the shed blood of Christ. And I would even say this. If someone were to visit New Haven URC, a visitor, and they were to walk away, what would they say about us? I would hope that they would walk away and say, you know, there's a lot of things about the church, but one thing stood out. They love the gospel. They love the gospel. They are a gospel-saturated church. Secondly, and briefly, it also teaches us this morning we need to unite and divide over the gospel. We need to unite and divide over the gospel. We need to unite with all true churches who hold to the gospel as we do. We need to acknowledge them, and we need to have fellowship with them. One of the blessings, I guess, that I have being a pastor in Vermont is there's no other URC church close by. And I've created a number of great Baptist pastor friends, and we have blessed fellowship with one another. And we may disagree, even on the sacrament of baptism, but one thing we have together when we meet, unity in the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's beautiful. It is a beautiful display of heaven when we get there, where our differences will not lead us to, I suppose, debate, but we will unite over the gospel. But by implication, it also means we must divide. We unapologetically must divide from false teachers and false churches. That's where the line is drawn in the sand. That's where we as a church must stand. Is that church sharing the true gospel? And if it is not, we must not fellowship, because we break over the gospel. It is that vital that we are precise, that is what we divide over. Beloved, may we be gospel-saturated people. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are brought into this salvation. Father, we pray that through the preaching of your word this day, that you would bring many people to faith. Father, satisfy our hearts this day and lift our eyes to see the sufficiency of our Savior and live joyful, peaceful lives in light of that. Work among us, we pray, and we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.